Hebrews 11:32. Y'all should know this by now, this verse. We've been here for a long time. You can quote it with me if you'd like. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, Samuel and the prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of meeting together this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Redeemer, our Savior, our God, our friend, our advocate, our High Priest, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. In Jesus' name, Lord, we meet to worship you. May we do so in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, for the authority and the power of your word. Thank you that your word never comes to you empty, but it always accomplishes that which you please. Thank you that your word discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so, Lord, it is our prayer, it is our desire that you speak to us this morning, that you do that work that is most necessary in each heart. Show us our sinfulness, Lord. May we repent. May we draw nearer to you and love you better and serve you better, having met together this morning. May we worship you in spirit and in truth, and you be glorified in all that's said and done. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, again, we're looking at this verse. We've looked at the judges, and we finished with Samuel, the last of the 14 judges, last week when we met. But now he mentions the word prophets. He doesn't give us the names of the prophets, because he doesn't have time to do so, as he said, but he tells us the prophets. The prophets are part of the honor roll of faith, and therefore we're going to digress for a few weeks and look at the prophets. I find that often Christians today spend almost all their time in the New Testament, very little time in the Old Testament, and there's a very poor understanding of the Old Testament and the prophets, the significance of the prophets. But it's important that we understand the Old Testament because the Bible is germinal in the Old Testament, terminal in the New Testament. It begins in the Old Testament, it concludes in the New Testament. The Old Testament, or the New Testament, is concealed in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And so it's important that we do so. So we'll look at the first of the prophets this morning, which is Isaiah. As Mike referred to, he's known as the king of the prophets, the greatest of the prophets, because he wrote so much of the Old Testament. He's also known as the prophet who is the evangelist, as compared to the Apostle Paul, because he gives the evangelistic message so clearly, speaking of the coming Messiah, the Redeemer who would come, in the famous passage in Isaiah 53, where he talks about the coming Messiah, the one who would come and deliver not only Israel, but individuals from their sin. And so he's the evangelistic prophet. It's kind of interesting or fascinating to note that there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Should sound familiar to you. There are 66 books of the Bible. And so it's been compared to the Bible in miniature. Because the first 39 chapters, and by the way, there's 39 chapters in the Old Testament, the first 39 chapters speak of condemnation, of judgment, as he calls judgment upon Israel, and then upon all the nations around them who have forsaken God, who worship the false gods like Moab and the Philistines and the Amorites and Hittites and the Jebusites. And he calls condemnation and judgment all these as the prophet, as God gave him the prophecies concerning these nations. But then we have a transition in chapter 40. In chapter 40 through verse 20 to verse 66, we have 27 chapters, which corresponds to the New Testament because there's 27 books in the New Testament, rather. So these 27 chapters have a great transition, and instead of condemnation, they speak of redemption. And so we see redemption. We see the suffering Messiah. We see the suffering servant. We see the messianic kingdom. Now, he doesn't always see these things separated. If you've gone through the mountains recently, and some of you have been traveling and go through the mountains, and if you come to one mountain and you look and you see a peak, and you see another mountain peak right behind it, you don't realize that there could be, because of your perspective, hundreds of miles between those two mountains, right? They look like one mountain. They're right there together. And so it is with the prophets when they look forward and they prophesy about the future. As Isaiah speaks of the coming Messiah, he doesn't distinguish between his first coming or his first advent, which we're celebrating at this season, the Christmas season, and his second advent or the second coming. But rather, when he looks at them, they kind of blend together, like looking at two mountain peaks that are separated. They're separated by thousands of years. But they look like one to Isaiah, and he doesn't really separate the two out. But we can kind of call them out ourselves as we look at the book of Isaiah. And so he sees the first coming, and he sees the second coming of Jesus Christ, though not always separated as we would know today, that it's separated by at least 2,000 years, because it's been that long since Jesus Christ came. And so Isaiah the evangelistic prophet preaches a message of redemption, a forgiveness of sins that is spoken not only to Israel, but he speaks also to the Gentiles. He condemns the whole world, but he offers the Savior, the Messiah, to the whole world as well, to Gentiles as well as to Jews. It was written, or he rather prophesied, in about 600, 680 B.C. before Christ, around to 720 B.C. before Christ, 720 to 680 rather, about 40 to 60 years, we don't know exactly how long. His prophetic ministry lasted through four kings. Mostly he prophesied in Judah, and he spoke to the kings there. He was probably the cousin of Uzziah, we're told from the Talmud. He was a cousin of King Uzziah. And so he had access to the kings. He had a great education. His vocabulary was stunning. If you read through the book Isaiah, you see that he used about 2,165 words, whereas Ezekiel used about 1,600 words. His vocabulary was beautiful as he spoke of the songs and as he spoke poetically and as he pronounced his judgments and his prophecies. He spoke with great articulate. So he had a great education. And God inspired the prophets to write, of course. And we believe in plenary verbal inspiration, that God not only inspired the thoughts that the writers of the books of the Bible wrote, but also the very words that they used. But God used the vocabulary, their education, the personality of the writer, the individualistic characteristics of that writer, and God spoke through him. And so we see a wonderful vocabulary and a great articulate expression that Isaiah had as he preached and he prophesied not only to Judah, but to the surrounding nations around him. And so I would urge you, though we can't cover 66 books this morning, it is a ponderous undertaking to study the book of Isaiah. All I can do is introduce it to you this morning. But I would urge you to study the book of Isaiah, to read through it for your own education and for your own edification. It is, the Bible is the word of God. You'll find practical application there. You'll find that there's good things to be learned, good things to be applied to your life, as in every book of the Bible. But you need to get into Isaiah 66 books, 66 chapters corresponding to the 66 books of the Bible. So turn back with me to Isaiah, please. And if you would, he's the first of the writing prophets. His contemporaries were Micah and Amos. They prophesied about the same time that he did. Again, he prophesied through four kings of Judah. We look at his call, if you want, and it's not in chapter 1, but his call is very famous. If you look in chapter 6, we see the call of Isaiah. He says this, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each of them had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. And they cried one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door trembled at the voice of him that cried, and the house filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew unto me, having a coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he placed it on my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send, and who shall go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The call of Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. He had a vision, a glimpse of the glory of God. Until you have a glimpse of the glory of God, until you begin to have a basic understanding of the holiness and the character of God, your reply will not be, Here am I, send me. But when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, something happened in Isaiah's heart. He was convicted of his sin. He was convicted of his immorality, of his ungodliness, of his wickedness, of his sinful depravity. And he cried, Woe is me! Woe is me! Until you're convicted of your sin, you have no need to come to the Savior. Until you're convicted of your sin, you don't need understand that you need a Redeemer. But immediately Isaiah, he said, Woe is me! I am undone. He said, I'm just coming apart at the seams. It's like everything is just coming apart in my body, my soul. I can't even hold myself together. I'm undone because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Shabbat, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly hosts and realm. He had seen him. He had a glimpse of him in his glory. And when he did, it changed his life. Isaiah was never the same after that. It changed him. Have you seen the Lord in his glory? Has he transformed your life? Has there been a time when you were so convicted of your sin as Isaiah that you have said, woe is me. I'm undone. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. We think we're okay. We compare ourselves to others. But when we look and we see God in his glory, in his majesty, Jehovah Shabbat, we say, I am undone. I am a sinful man. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God, Romans 3:10 and 11. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Yes, we're sinners. And we dare not compare ourselves one to another and say, well, I'm not as bad as him. I've never really done that. I've never done what she did. No, look at God. And when you see God, woe is me. I'm undone. I am so sinful. I am wretched. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, have carried us away, Isaiah 64:6. Our righteousness, do you hear him? The very best that you can do, the most moral, ethical person you can be, the most wonderful citizen, the greatest husband and wife, the greatest son or daughter, doing the very best you can do, your great righteous deeds, they're like filthy rags compared to God. We cannot commend ourselves to God with righteous living. We can't commend ourselves to God and have a right relationship because of the way we live and what we do to earn God's favor. It is impossible, for he is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was never the same. We need a glimpse of God today, a glimpse of him in his glory, a glimpse of him as he is. There's a similar idea in Revelation where it says, and the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were covered with eyes within. And they rest not night and day, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Revelation 4:8. The seraphim, they night and day, they're holy, holy, holy. This is known as a triagion. It's only used twice in the Bible, there in Revelation 4:8, and here the triagion. And they spoke in antiphonal. That means this, if you understand music, like music, one music will note, another will respond. Another will speak, and another will respond. This is the way they spoke. Holy, 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 in antiphonal, God is holy. And Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy. I have seen the King, he said. Have you seen him? Have you seen the King in his glory? Have you seen him in his righteousness and his majesty? Have you seen the King of kings and the Lord of lords? John, who was the beloved apostle who walked and talked with the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth for all the years of his ministry, who leaned upon his bosom at the Last Supper and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and was close and intimate to the Lord, probably closer than any other apostles. And we're told in Revelation when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. Have you seen him? Has it changed your life? Do you wonder why you don't serve him like you should? Do you wonder why you don't love him like you should? Do you wonder why your life is defeated? Have you seen him? Have you allowed yourself to get alone with God and to look and to gaze into the glory, the majesty, the holiness of God? Do you recognize that in your life? When you do, it'll transform your life. Isaiah's response was, woe is me. I'm undone. And it took the seraphim to bring the coal and to purify him. We need repentance. He repented. He confessed his sin. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Have you confessed your sin? And when he confessed his sin, God responded and he was cleansed. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7. His sin was purged. His iniquity was taken away. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Isaiah repented. He confessed his sin. Have you? And when he did, he was cleansed. You're clean. You're washed. David said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm 51:7. Isaiah, as we'll see here in chapter 1, said, as he begged Israel to return and to repent, he said, come now, let us reason together, said the Lord of hosts. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They'll be red like crimson. They shall be as wool, Isaiah 1:18. Oh, believer, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As far as east is from the west, so far as we removed our transgressions from us, Psalm 103:12. They're gone. Don't let Satan accuse you. Don't wear a false guilt. I know you're a sinner, so am I. That's how I know you are, so am I. We are all sinners. But we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life, and we're cleansed and we're washed, and we're a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Live like it. See the Lord. See him high and lifted up. See him holy, 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 and have your life transformed. The Apostle Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, did he not? In Acts chapter 9, remember? And he saw this light and a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he was blinded by the light, and he couldn't see because he had run into the Lord Jesus Christ. He had had an interruption in his life as he saw a vision, and it blinded him as he saw the holiness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had that call upon his life. The Apostle Paul was never the same. The Apostle Paul then became the apostle to the Gentiles, and he took the message of the gospel to the world, and he wrote most of the New Testament. And God used him, who had been slaughtering the Christians before, murdering the Christians, and God used him to bring millions to Christ. And to this day, the writings of the Apostle Paul are still used to bring millions to Christ around the world, to edify the believer, because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you had that experience in your life? Have you seen him? Has your life been transformed? Once he heard it, once he saw, then he was told that he would be a messenger for God to the Gentiles and to the world, because he had met God, because he had a vision of God, and God had revealed himself to him. Isaiah then became God's prophet after this experience with God, after he confessed his sins, realized that he was a sinner, repented of his sin. David said, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51:5. We're born sinners. We're born in sin. We're born. We're dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. Our only hope is the Savior. Our only hope is redemption. Our only hope is to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then, after that experience, Isaiah could hear the Lord and the Lord's call. He said then, in verse 6, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What did Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. Have you said that? Here am I. Send me. Why do we have so few missionaries today? Why do so few go? Why haven't you gone? Have you met him? He gave everything for you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Being made rich in Jesus Christ, having done all that he did for us, dare we hold back? He has given each of you a gift. He has given you each of you a calling, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Are you using it for his glory? Is your life counting for him? When you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Will you hear that one day? Or are you just living for self? Living for pleasure? Living for the joy of the world? Oh, I'm saved. I've got fire insurance. It's okay. I've got it licked. I've been baptized. I've joined a church. Everything's fine. I can still participate in the pleasures of the world. And I'm forgiven and I'm washed and I'm saved. So it's okay. He gave everything for you. Dare we give less than everything back to him? Isaiah, having met the Lord, said, yeah, wow, when you really see him like that, could you say anything else? Here am I. Here am I. Send me. That needs to be the cry of every believer. I don't know what God's called you to do. I hope you know. Do you know what God's called you to do? Whatever he's called you to do, are you willing to do it? And whatever he's called you to do, are you doing it? We need a glimpse of the holiness of God, do we not? We need to see him in his glory that is holy, holy, holy. And when we do, we can't hold back. We just can't contain it. We're so full of the Lord, it just comes out. Did you ever try to water your plants and you fill up a bucket, you leave it underneath the water spigot, and you get distracted, the phone rings or something happens, and you walk away and the water's still running, and you come back and the water's completely filled up in the bucket, it's running everywhere and it's a mess. Or with a coffee pot, perhaps, and you make some coffee and you get distracted, you go away and it just runs over and it's everywhere, right? That's how our walk with God needs to be. We need to be so full of the Holy Spirit, so full of God and the vision of God and his holiness, that we just can't contain it. We can't hold it. It just comes out of us wherever we go. And we just bump into people and God just sloshes out of us wherever we go because we're just full of him. We're full of the Lord. And we obey him because we've seen him in his glory. And we say, here am I. Send me. Jesus commanded us. Go you therefore and teach all nations. You know the verse. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So easy to say, right? But are you going? Will you go next door? Will you go across the street? Will you speak to your coworker? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, 50. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses in me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1, 8. Are you? Are we? Do we care? Are we so full of the Lord that he just comes out wherever we go and we can't even contain it? We're just filled with the Lord. Have we seen him in his glory? Isaiah responded. And having done so, he became a great prophet for God, and God used him in a great way. Now look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, you see Isaiah in the first vision that he has. Isaiah 1, 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those are the four kings that he prophesied on under his prophetic ministry, mostly in the Jerusalem or to Judea. Here in verse 2, Isaiah 1, 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear. O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom, and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of he-goats. And so here he condemns them because they were not following the Lord. They were not serving the Lord. He pronounces a prophetic judgment upon them, as he does over and over again against the various peoples in these first 39 chapters, the first division of Isaiah. And he says this, that even though they were no soundness in them, even though they were putrefying sores, even though they were not clean, that they continued to offer sacrifices to God. And that's what he means in verse 11. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? So they thought, well, look, we can go through the form. We can go through the function of worship. We can conduct sacrifices to God, the burnt offerings. We can go through the rituals of Judaism, and God will accept us, even though we don't obey God. even though we don't honor God. With our lips, but not with our heart. With our mouth, but not with our life. It kind of characterizes the church at large today, does it not? Oh yeah, I love Jesus. And we sing, oh, how I love Jesus. It's so easy to sing. But do we obey him? Do we honor him with our life? God was sick of their sacrifices. Their sacrifices made him nauseated. God didn't want them because they didn't serve him with their heart. They just went through the form. People come to church today and they sing the songs and they give some money to the offering and they come to meetings and they do this and they do that, but they don't serve the Lord. They don't love him. They don't obey him. Their life isn't characterized by righteousness, by holiness, by godliness. We're not saved that way. But you can't be saved and continue to live as you did in the old life. Your life has to be transformed if you've really met the Savior. If you've seen him as Isaiah did, your life will be different. Your life will count for Christ. You'll bring forth fruit. If there's no fruit, look at the root. Do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior? There must be fruit if you really know him. He didn't want their burnt offerings and sacrifices. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. In other words, don't bring any more empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. God hates it. It's an abomination. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, in other words, the various offerings and sacrifices at the hand of the Mosaic Law. God says, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointments, feasts, my soul hates, God says. He hates it. They were doing what they were supposed to do under Mosaic Law in a perfunctory manner, going through the motions, but not from the heart and not obeying the Lord. God says, they are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. In other words, obey me, Israel. That's what I want. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than the fat of rams. Verse 17, learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And then that famous verse, come now. And let us reason together, says the Lord of hosts. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But did they respond? Did they come? No. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. The silver has become dross. Your wine is mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts, bribes. They were taking bribes instead of giving judgment to widows and orphans. They were taking bribes and spoiling them and stealing from them. Verse 23 continues. And followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. They were corrupt. Therefore says the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon you and purely purge away your dross and take away all the tin. And I will restore your judges as at first and your counsels at the beginning. In other words, they would be righteous. They would judge justly. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converse with righteousness, and the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench. So he pronounces judgment. This is indicative of Isaiah's prophecies as he goes through judging nation after nation. Look at chapter 5. Here we have the parable of the vineyard, and this is indicative of Isaiah as well. We're not going to look at, of course, everything that he said, but just a few excerpts to get an idea or flavor of Isaiah and how God used him and how he prophesied. Look at Isaiah 5, verse 1. This is a song. Now I will sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. It didn't bring forth grapes that were useful, but rather wild grapes. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray, between you and me and my vineyard. What could have done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? In other words, God did all he could do. God gave you grace. God called you. God elected you. You are my chosen people. What more could I have done? Continuing in verse 4, wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It won't be protected anymore. There'll be no hedge around it. It shall be eaten up, consumed, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. It'll just be trodden underneath, nothing left of it. And I will lay it waste, in verse 6, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard, characteristic of Israel here, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So that's the vineyard, Israel, the Jewish people. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And then he announces six woes on Israel there in the remaining of chapter 5. But that's indicative of the writing of Isaiah. Again, it's beautiful, it's articulate. He speaks with great power and authority as God has called him to do so. Now look over at chapter 40 as we see a transition. Here he says in 40 verse 1, comfort you, my people, says your God. So now, having condemned them for their idolatry, having condemned them for going whoring after other gods, having condemned them for trying to make alliances with other nations instead of depending upon God, having condemned them, now he says, comfort you, my people, says your God. He's going to transition into comfort. Speak in verse 2 comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. So there's going to be pardon. There's going to be forgiveness. There's going to be redemption. For she has received of the Lord's hand double all her sins. And then flip over to 53. This is a very famous passage, of course, Isaiah 53. Back up just to 52. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred that more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so the suffering servant, we see him as the suffering servant here in these chapters from 40 to 66, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant, the Redeemer who would come. Yeah, we're a Christian. We're at the Christmas season, and very famous passages in Isaiah that will be talked about a lot during the next 2 or 3 weeks. And this is just where we kind of happen to be. But recall that God had predicted that he would give them a Savior. Isaiah had predicted this 2,000 years before Christ came. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. This is the one promised, the one who would be marred, the one who would suffer more than any man, the promised one, the Messiah. Now, it's controversial for some, not for me, and hopefully not for you, the word virgin there in Isaiah 7:14. And we need to just digress for a moment and take a quick look at this. It's edifying, trust me. The word in the Greek is parthenos, but in the Hebrew it's alma. And the word alma should be translated virgin. As a matter of fact, nowhere in the Bible is alma ever referred to a married lady, a woman who had ever been with a man. Some would say if he really meant virgin, he would have used the Hebrew word betula. But betula, if you look at it, is sometimes used of a married woman, and so it can be confusing. Therefore, Petula is always used with a modifier if it refers to a virgin. And we see that in the case of Rebekah in Genesis 24. In Genesis 24:16, the word Petula is used, that Rebekah had never been with a man. It goes on to modify it. In verse 16, it says she had never been with men. She had never known a man. So she had never had a sexual relationship with a man. She was therefore a virgin. But then it goes on in verse 43 to use the word Alma regarding Rebekah. So the word was used both there of Rebekah, Petula, and Alma. So, but Alma is never used of anything either in the Bible or in any literature that's extra biblical in the period in Hebrew. Never is it used of a woman who was married who had been with a man who had had a sexual relationship. It's always used of a virgin. Therefore, the word Alma is very correct. It should have been Alma. And it's not ambiguous. It's correct. It depicts a virgin. Now, remember that this was a sign given to King Ahaz because he refused to ask for a sign when God said, ask for a sign and I'll show you that I'll deliver you. And Ahaz was such an unbelieving, wicked man that he said, I don't even want a sign. I don't believe in God at all. And so Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. For him to be Emmanuel, it had to be born of a virgin. He had to come from a virgin. Otherwise, he would have just been another man. It wouldn't have been a sign at all. It would have just been another birth. And so it was a virgin birth. And then stunning when we think of this. Remember in the Septuagint, remember that Israel had been conquered by Rome, and so they were Hellenized. They spoke Greek now for a couple centuries, actually 3 centuries or more. They spoke Greek. Many of the Jews had not even known how to read Hebrew anymore. They'd forgotten how, but they all read and spoke Greek. And so 70 Hebrew scholars decided to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek so that it could be read by the Jewish people that day, the Hellenized Jews. It's called the Septuagint, septa meaning 70. And so when they got together to translate, when they came to this word in Isaiah 7:14, you know what word they used? Prothanos, which means virgin. 300 years before Christ was born, the Jewish people all believed that this said virgin, not young woman, but a virgin, a woman who had never been with a man. Why is that significant? Because if Jesus Christ was born of a man and a woman, a noble birth, he wasn't the Son of God, but he is the Son of God. I'll never forget speaking to a Southern Baptist preacher one time, and I asked him, I said, do you believe in the virgin birth? And he said, well, whether he was or not, it doesn't really matter. He is the Son of God. No. No, either he is born of a virgin, the result of God with Mary, or he's just a man. He's the Son of God. It was a miraculous birth. When the angel announced to Mary that she would going to give birth to a child, give birth to a son, she said, how can that be? I've never been with a man. It's impossible. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Joseph was comforted because Mary was pregnant, but it wasn't by him. And the angel came to him and he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Matthew 1:21. It was a miraculous birth. It was a virgin birth. It was something that happened only once in history, but it happened. It's a miracle. Yes, it's a miracle. God became man. That Jesus Christ should humble himself and become a man. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Logos, the Word of God, the Creator, the Sustainer of all, became a man, humbled himself, stooped to put on flesh because he loved you. Because he loved you. He came to pay a price that you owed that you couldn't pay. A debt that he didn't owe, but only he could pay when he died on the cross for our sins, the Son of God. And then famously, obviously referring to the same one, he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. This one that would be born will be called the Everlasting Father, Mighty God, not the product of any normal relationship between a husband and wife, but a miraculous experience when God intervened in mankind to bring his son to become a man that he might suffer and die for our sins. Jesus said, the day has come. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost at 1910. He said, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. That's why it came. But we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion, man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 5-8. No, God miraculously intervened. In a virgin birth, God became man. Jesus Christ put on flesh. He humbled himself to die for our sins. And that's what he's referring to here. In Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at you, his visage, that is his presence, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of man. Remember what happened to Jesus Christ when he was taken to Caiaphas and then to Pilate. First, they plucked out his beard and they beat him with their fists. Oh, he was marred. He was marred more than any man, unrecognizable as they beat him and as they mocked him and ridiculed him. Now the famous chapter in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report in verse 1? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Jesus grew as a man. We're told that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. He grew as a man. He was the God-man, Emmanuel. And as a root out of a dry ground, and then this, he has no form or comeliness. In other words, he wasn't a terrifically handsome person that when somebody saw Jesus walking down the road, they were just drawn, wow, that's a handsome guy. And people just followed him like, you know, a movie star or something today. And people, wow, you know, look at that. And people get taken away with their beauty, their handsomeness. No, he had no form or comeliness. When you shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Just looking like a normal man. It was a heart that counted. It was who he was. It was his person. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, and was he not? He was hated and despised. He was arrested and taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, and questioned and beaten. Then taken to Pilate, questioned and beaten. Then, of course, they scourged him with a cat of nine tails, taking all the flesh with that 40 lashes on his back, the crown of thorns pressed into his head, and then taken and nailed to a cross as they spit on him and mocked him and ridiculed him and cursed him. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. It was God's plan. It was God's will. Jesus said, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 10:17-18. It was God's plan from eternity and past. It was the great compact between God and Jesus Christ. The one day he would come and be the Redeemer. That we'd be bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. That we'd be stricken and smitten and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Because of our sin, he was wounded. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was our iniquity that nailed him to the cross. It should have been me. I'm the guilty one. It should have been me. I'm the sinner. And he gave his life for mine. A ransom and a substitutionary sacrifice. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes you're healed. The name Isaiah is quoted or referred to 21 times in the New Testament, but its quotes from Isaiah over 85 times are referred to in the New Testament more than any other prophet. And Peter refers to him. Peter said, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live into righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed, 1 Peter 2:24. This obviously refers not to physical healing, not to sickness. Look at the context here. He was bruised for our iniquity. That's our sin. That's why He bore our stripes. It was for our transgressions, for our iniquity, our sin. There are those who take that verse and twist it and say, well, by his stripes you're healed. That means you can just pray and God will heal any disease and any sickness, any problem, and it'll just be, you know, just claim it and name it, you got it. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about healed from our sins, forgiven of our sins, cleansed of our sins, healed of our sins. Now, does God heal physically? Yes. One day, we're all going to have a new body, and every disease, every sickness will all be gone. And we'll have a perfect body, even as the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, we will be healed completely and totally. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. But that's one day. And God does heal, and God does answer prayer, and God can answer your prayer and heal. But he is sovereign. He may choose to do so. He may elect not to do so. But God is sovereign. To God be the glory either way. We pray, we ask, we believe. By stripes you're healed, but it's our sin. One day, it'll be the physical body as well. All we like sheep have gone astray, in verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're all sinners, every one of us. Every one of us have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're not the first one. You're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death, eternity in hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 6:23. If you haven't come to Jesus Christ and known him as your Savior, this is the time, this is the day, this is the appointed day. What a better time, what a better day than to come to Christ than today. Let today be the day to come to Jesus, to have your sins forgiven. He died for you that you might live. He paid the price in full. Only believe. Put your trust in him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him our iniquity. He took our sin on himself. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Matthew 27:14, when he was brought before Pilate. Pilate was amazed because he didn't answer a thing for him. First before Caiaphas, he didn't answer, he didn't defend himself. And then before Pilate, he didn't answer. He didn't answer the charges. He didn't defend himself at all. Pilate said, don't you know I have the ability to let you go? Don't you know I have the ability? I'm the judge here. Jesus said, you'd have no authority over me at all, except it were given to you from above. He refused to answer Pilate. He didn't open his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears, he is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He didn't defend himself at all. This is the reason he came. This is why he came, to die for the sins of mankind as a lamb of God. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:18-19. For even Christ, who is our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And I beheld, and I saw, in the midst of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven eyes and seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5:6. The Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw him the first time, he pointed at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. We're told that John is the forerunner predicted by Isaiah. And this is the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, Matthew 3:3. Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading up in the chariot, and he was riding along, and he was reading from Isaiah. And this is a question that you should look at. You don't have to study Isaiah very long, and you're going to run into some critics who will say there's two Isaiahs. Isaiah in Deutero, two. The higher critics, well, they also don't believe that God led them through the Red Sea and the whole Egyptian army drowned after them. They don't believe in the virgin birth either. They don't believe in the sovereignty of God. They don't believe in a lot of things. But they don't believe that there's one Isaiah, because they say that transition of verse chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 to 66 are so different. But if you look at it and you read it, and I hope you do, you'll see that the language is very similar. It still has the vocabulary. It still has the colorful thoughts and still has the beautiful way of speaking and bring it together. And there's a cohesiveness, a oneness. But look with me at Acts chapter 8, where we see the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. And you need to realize this, because there are those who will say there's two Isaiahs, but there's only one. Excuse me. Look at verse 28. This is the Ethiopian eunuch who had authority under Candace, who had charge of all their treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And verse 28 says, he was returning and sitting in his chariot. What was he reading? He was reading Isaiah, the prophet. Then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to his chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understand what you read? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And Philip desired that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, where we just were in Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare this generation? His life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I beg you, I pray you, of whom speaks this prophet, of himself or of some other? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. So Philip even is authenticating that this was written by Isaiah. Recall where Isaiah 53 is? It's in the second section, so-called, of Isaiah, going from chapter 40 to 66. And so this is saying that it's the same Isaiah, the same writer. He's quoting that Isaiah did it. And then when the Dead Seas were scrolling, the second, from dating back to the second century AD, when the Dead Seas were found, Isaiah 38 verse 2 is on the same page going through chapter 40 verse 2, indicating the same author, no break, and so no separation. There's one Isaiah, there's not in Deutero, there's not two Isaiah, there's one, and he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then they say, well, Isaiah couldn't have wrote the second section because he talks by name of Cyrus. Cyrus was 150 years after Isaiah lived and ruled in Babylon, speaking of the Babylonian captivity, as if it had already happened, but he had been dead for 150 years. Hello, prophecy. He spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How could Isaiah know that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son? How could Isaiah know that he would suffer like this as a lamb and not open his mouth? How could he make prediction after prediction, prophecy after prophecy that came true in the life of Jesus Christ? How did Micah know that the Savior would be born in Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem, Ephrathah? Because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Even the prophets didn't know what they wrote a lot of times. Peter says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, they inquired, and searched diligently, saying, what manner of prophecy is this? 1 Peter 1:10. They didn't even know what they were writing sometimes. The Holy Spirit inspired them. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They wrote, but they didn't understand it. They had to search trying to figure out what God was saying, even through them, because God gave them prophecy. Prophecy can be predictive. He named Cyrus, yes he did, 150 years before he lived. He talked of the Babylonian captivity as if it had already happened, because in the mind of God it already happened. You think this is without precedence? What do you think the book of Revelation is? It's all forward-looking to the end times. And so he wrote the whole book looking forward to what God would do in the end times as if it had already happened, because it will happen just as he said, because God is able to prophesy with exact precision what will happen in the future, because in the mind of God, it's already happened. The book of Daniel so accurately predicted all of the kingdoms of the earth and what would happen that they had to go back and say, well, you know, Daniel must have written after that. It must have been another Daniel. No. God showed him. God revealed it to him. Prophecy. Isaiah, the evangelistic prophet, the one who predicted the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, the one who would give redemption after having given condemnation. The Messiah, predicting him, and with great accuracy. The one born of a virgin, the Son of God, Emmanuel. Do you know him? If not, come to him today. Call upon his name. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you know him, get a vision of who he is. Understand him in his holiness. When you do, the response of our heart must be, here am I. Send me. Will you go? Every generation, God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Is it you? Will you go on his behalf? Will you walk across the street? Will you go to your neighbor? Will you speak to your coworker? God has called us to serve him, to glorify him. He suffered everything for us to redeem us. We must go forth and bear the shame of the cross. Yes, there's shame attached to it. But what a privilege it is to name the name of Jesus. And one day, there is a reward for those who will serve him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the prophet Isaiah. Thank you for his prophecy. Thank you for calling him. Thank you for the vision of yourself that you gave him and allowing us to see you through his eyes, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your word is alive and powerful. Thank you that your word is accurate, even in the most minute detail. We praise you that heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word endures forever. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray that if there's one here without Christ, bring them to yourself today. May this be the day of their salvation. For those of us who know you, Lord, may we leave this place serving you better. In Jesus' name.